Make your calling and election sure. Number 13 in the question series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, February 28, 2010.
If you've ever read any of the Puritans, spent any time at all in a Puritan writing, you'll know right off that they were very aware of their own motivations and intents. They spent a lot of time analyzing their attitudes and why they felt the way they did and why they do what they do and why they should think a certain way and that kind of thing. They were world champion navel gazers. They spent a lot of time trying to understand all of their motivation. They wanted to understand the depth of their heart, and they gave great attention to that. Now, contrast that with the attitude that's so prevalent today of people who boldly and confidently declare that they belong to God and that they are the people of God, and they talk with great fondness about the time they walked an aisle or when they were baptized or when they made their decision, but they give little or no evidence of new life in the way they live or the way they talk or the way they look at the world around them or the way they react to the world around them. In other words, they claim with great authority and with great boldness that they're in the family of God when they give little evidence that they are. Rather than constantly looking inward and questioning motive, they never look inward and never question motive. They hang everything on the fact that they vividly remember walking an aisle. They vividly remember when they gave their heart to Jesus. They remember their baptism. And they rest their assurance on their decision or their baptism. Yet they are unrepentant about their unbiblical lifestyle. Houston, we have a problem. There's something wrong when someone says, I'm a child of God, I belong to Christ, I love the Lord Jesus, I am a child of God, the Spirit of God has taken up residence in me, He's made me a new creation. But that has no bearing on how I live my life. It has no bearing on the decisions that I make. It doesn't affect what I do with my money. I have no interest in the things of God or the church of the Lord Jesus, or being around those folks down at the church. How can you say that? How can you say you've been changed? How can you say that you've been born again, that this great change the Scripture speaks about is true of you when there is no evidence of that? There is great comfort in knowing that God is at work in His people. There's something encouraging and wonderful about knowing that the God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. There is great comfort and encouragement and understanding that in spite of my weakness, in spite of my failings, in spite of my regular sin, God is at work and He's changing me. And I may stumble and I may fall, but I'm stumbling toward godliness. I am growing in holiness to some degree, and there may be times that it doesn't seem like I've made much progress at all. But overall, we have to say there's been progress in holiness. There's been progress in growing in righteousness. The problem is when there is no growth at all and there's no interest in that growth, when there's no hunger, when there's no thirst, when there's no longing for righteousness. I'm afraid that there are a great number of people who rest in their decision, who are comforted by the fact they walked an aisle, who may wake up too late and find out they were never converted. They were never changed. They joined a church. They became part of a church culture, but they never moved from death to life. There was no change in them. I do understand that I do not have the right and I do not have the power to look at any individual and determine conclusively about whether they're in the family of God or they're not. I understand that that is something that only God can determine. I can't. But what I can do is point to what the Scripture says ought to be true of those who belong to Him and call into question when it's not there. And I believe that's not only my responsibility, I believe it's our responsibility together as the people of God. I believe we are our brother's keeper. I believe we are responsible for each other. That's part of why we're brought into a family. That's part of why we're part of the church, to help hold one another accountable. And that I have the right, and in fact I have the responsibility, to come to you if you're struggling in sin, not to condemn you, but to help you, to reach out to you, to love you. And you have the same responsibility to me, because we need to know with assurance that we genuinely belong to Christ. Last time we talked about assurance, we talked about how can you know that you're part of the family of God. This evening I want to continue along that line. Last time we talked about assurance, this evening we're going to do it again, talking about how do we know we belong to Christ. And we need to begin with asking, what are the terms of salvation? Again, how do we determine whether we're saved or not? Because, as we said last time, I believe wholeheartedly, I believe with all of my being, that if you're genuinely saved, you are forever saved. If you come to faith in Christ, you turn from your sin and trust Christ, you're born again by the Spirit of God, you are eternally His child, and nothing's going to change that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. That's our assurance. That's our hope, provided we got the saved part right. See, my problem, saved, once saved, always saved. Yeah, as long as we got the saved, the rest follows. So what does it mean to be saved? What are the terms of salvation? How do we come into the family of God? What's required of those who are saved? This assumes that the Scripture talks to us about and is accurate about who man is and what God has done in creation and in redemption. So let's recap a little bit. We're told in the beginning, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And so in the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. So Adam and Eve are created both in the image and likeness of God. Both were in a wonderful, loving relationship with God and with each other. And it was a beautiful, wonderful world. It was paradise. Everything was perfect. Everything was wonderful. Life in the garden was absolutely perfect. There were no strained relationships. There were no problems. It was wonderful. But something happened. Along came the serpent, and he called into question God's word and whether God had really said what he said or not, and twisted and perverted and finally replaced God's word with his own word. And then Eve deceived. Adam, with his eyes open, decided, seeing the fruit, understanding that it was for knowledge and seeing its beauty, they chose to eat. They chose to rebel. And when they did, sin and death entered the picture. And Adam and Eve, who were in perfect relationship with each other and with God, all of a sudden everything has changed. So that when they hear the voice of God coming as God regularly did, they didn't run to greet Him as they had before. They ran away from Him. They wanted no part of Him because they knew that everything had changed. They knew that they weren't what they ought to be, and so they tried to sew fig leaves together and cover themselves. There was shame and there was fear, and all of that was a first-time experience for them. They had never known shame. They had never known fear. It's new. It's the result of sin. And so not only is there a problem in their relationship with God, there were problems in their relationship with each other. Their covering themselves was not just to hide themselves from God. They had things to hide from each other. And if you don't think that it created problems between Adam and Eve, just look at what happened when God came calling. "Adam, where are you?" And Adam finally responds and says, "Well, Lord, we're right here. We heard your voice when you were in the garden, and we ran and hid and we covered ourselves and because we were naked and we were afraid." And God said, "Wait a minute. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat off of the tree that I told you not to eat?" Remember Adam's answer? "Yeah, it's this woman's fault." It's this woman that you gave me. Lord, it's her fault. And actually, it's your fault too, because if you hadn't given her to me, this never would have happened. And sin changed everything. They're separated from God. Now they're afraid of God, and God comes calling. God comes loving. They're cursed. They're driven from the garden, but God provided a remedy. God said, your covering is not good enough. And so God killed an animal, and he took the skin of the animal, and he clothed them. That was the first preaching of the gospel, that God was going to provide a covering, that God was going to provide grace and forgiveness. And so we have the preaching of grace and the gospel in the garden. What is abundantly clear throughout Scripture is that when we come to God, we come to him on his terms, not ours. Well, that's crucial, because I can't tell you the number of times I've heard people say something to this effect. I know that Grandpa went to heaven when he died because he had his own unique relationship with God. Was Grandpa part of a church? Had he ever come? No, but he had his own understanding. He had his own kind of relationship. Problem is, you and I are not free to come to God on our terms. We can only come to him on his terms, because God's the offended party, not us. We're the guilty party. We are the ones who rebelled. We are the ones who caused the problem. God, the offended party, God, the Holy One, tells us if things are going to be right between us, here's what must take place in order for us to be brought back together. Now, the wonder of the gospel is that God wanted that. The wonder of the gospel is God, instead of wiping off the face of the earth and starting over, or just doing away with creation altogether, because he doesn't need us, he's God, he's complete in himself. But because God loves, and because God has mercy, and because God is gracious, he chose to love and make it possible for us to love him. But we have to come to him on his terms. What does he require? Well, we're told in the Gospels that Jesus himself came preaching, repent and believe the gospel, in Mark 1 and verse 15. What is required if we're going to come into right relationship with God? Is it church attendance? Is it making sure your name is on a church roll somewhere? Is it making sure that you give a tenth of your money? Is it making sure that you serve other people? Just what is it that's required? Jesus said, repent and believe. That's God's requirement for salvation. We find the same thing in the writings of the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers. It is the theme that is echoed again and again throughout the pages of the New Testament. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. That means two things. First, the man who has been born of God will hate sin and turn away from it. That's what repentance means. Repentance is a change. It's a turning. It's turning away from something and turning to someone. If you and I were to get in a car and you said, hey, let's go to Oklahoma City, and I say, great, let's take my car. So we go out here and we get in my Jeep and we pull out and we come up here to 41st Street and I turn left and I jump on 75 and we cross 44 and I circle around and I get on 44 and I go heading east and we're tooling along and you say, where are we going? I say, we're going to Oklahoma City. You say, well, you're going the wrong way. And I say, no, we're on 44. 44 goes to Oklahoma City. You say, no, it does, but you're going the wrong direction. We have to go west if we're going to go to Oklahoma City. So what do I need to do? I need to repent. It means I got to get off, turn around, and go the other way. That's repentance. What does God require of us to be saved? He says we have a change of mind and we have a change of heart towards sin. We hate it. We despise it. But there's a second thing. Not just that we hate sin and turn away from it. The man who has been born again is a man who will love righteousness and truth. It's not enough just to repent. There will be a love for righteousness and truth. There will be an increasing desire for what is holy and what is right. Paul expressed it this way in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We're grateful because God's choice is seen in you, in that you are being sanctified, you are being changed, and because there is in you this belief, this trust in the truth. It also needs to be noticed that these two things, repentance and belief, are not one-time events. It's not a matter that I can say, well, you know, one time, a long time ago, I repented of my sin and I've been saved ever since. As if that's all repentance ever was, a one-time thing. So that when I was 8 years old, I repented of my sin, never had to repent since then because I already did that. Both are continual. I find the need to repent on a regular basis. I know some of you find that extremely hard to believe that someone is... No, I find things on a regular basis that reveal the wickedness of my heart from which I must repent. That's part of the evidence that God is at work. Revealing. And as He reveals, what do we do with the stuff that He reveals? What do we do with the wickedness? What do we do with the evil? What do we do with the sin that He reveals to us? We repent of it. We despise it. We push it away. We say, I don't want any part of that anymore. And my believing is a continuous thing. I didn't just believe once when I was a child. I continue to believe. I continue to trust. So that the issue is not, can you tell me when you repented and you believed, but are you repenting and do you believe? It's the issue now. Where's the evidence now? What does God require for us to be in right relationship with Him? He requires repentance and belief. It is a lifestyle. It is a lifetime spent doing that. It is something we do and it's something we continue to do. Now, what's the result of that? What is the result biblically of our repenting and believing? The Bible's clear. Those who repent and believe are sanctified. They're changed. They're set apart. Now here's another problem. When we think of the word saint, what do we think of? You and I are having a conversation. And we're talking about our lifestyle. We're talking about things we do. And I tell you of something I did that I'm not proud of and something that was wrong, and I say, you know, because I'm no saint, to which you heartily agree. Because what we mean by that, I'm not perfect. I'm not morally perfect. But that's not what sanctification means. The primary definition of sanctify simply means set apart, marked off for a specific purpose. So in the Old Testament, when something was sanctified, it was set apart for a specific use. In the temple, they might have several pots that they have around the temple for various use, and they take this one and say, this one's going to be used in this ceremony. It is sanctified. We set it apart. It's to be used for this purpose only. It is now sacred. It's only to be used in the service of God. It is sanctified. Now, it looks the same as this pot over here. The difference is it's been set apart for a specific purpose. To be sanctified is to be set apart for the use of God and God alone. To be used for God's glory and God's alone. That's the primary meaning of sanctification. So what's the result of my repenting? What's the result of my believing? It is that I'm set apart, marked off, declared to be uniquely God's, to be used for His glory, to be used in His service. Unlike the people around me who serve their gods, the various gods of their own making, I am set apart for the use and service of God and God alone. One other thing. In the temple, when they set that thing aside, they sanctified it, It's not something the pot did to itself. When you and I are set apart, it is being set apart by God for His use and for His glory. We don't sanctify ourselves. It's God's work. It's God's work of marking us and setting aside. It's God's work of working in us holiness and righteousness that is going to grow. Because when He sets us apart, He grants us a new heart. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away and all things are made new. God has taken that heart of stone out of us and replaced it with a heart of flesh. And so it affects the way we live, and it affects the way that we look at sin. It affects all kinds of things in our lives. This new heart enables us to look at that which we once loved and now find it repulsive. The bottom line is, you and I sin because we love it. We sin because we enjoy it, because we get fulfillment out of it. But the work of God in us is this new heart, that thing that we once loved, and we don't love it anymore. Because God's at work. And we see it for what it is. We see its ugliness. We see its wickedness. And we don't want any part of it. There is the developing in us this growing disdain for sin and unrighteousness. And by the way, when God does this work in us and this new heart that's been given to us, this disdain that we begin to have for sin, it's not that we no longer love it and we begin to despise it because it hurts us, but because it's offensive to God. And that's what bothers us. And so I want no part of it, because I don't want to break God's heart after He's loved me. I don't want to despise Him after He's given me such a wonderful gift. Sin was once our delight, but because of the sanctifying work of the Spirit is now a burden. And we have this growing desire for holiness and righteousness. Because God creates in us a love for truth. So that we say, along with the Apostle Paul, let God be true and every man be a liar. And so we begin to love His Word and desire His Word and want to understand His Word, because it's God's Word. Because it's God communicating to us. It's the same book it was before. It's just new to me because God is changing me and He's giving me a new heart and a new mind that causes me to hunger and to thirst for this. And what I once found dry and lifeless, I now find exciting. Not because I determined to do that, but because God's at work. And I can rejoice in that. God's truth becomes more important than anything else, to the point that we're willing to die for our faith. That's what's happened throughout the history of the church. Paul, Peter, the early martyrs, the reformers, believers today in Muslim countries. So loving the truth of God, they're willing to sacrifice their life. Not because they're diluted or delusional, but because they've been changed and they despise sin and they have such a love for truth and righteousness, they're willing to die. Because God's at work. What does God require for us to be saved? He requires that we repent and believe. What happens to us when we repent and believe? God changes us. He begins this work of sanctification in us. But here's what I want you to understand. When I say we love truth, I'm not just talking about a bundle of doctrine. I'm not just saying that you're given a book of a catechism or something else that defines our faith and hand you a Baptist faith and message or something. I say, this is truth and I love it. But we understand what Jesus said. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. We love Christ, who is truth embodied. So it's not just I love facts about Jesus. I love Him. I love the beauty of Him. I love the wonder of Him. And let me say as honestly and as lovingly as I can what I believe is the truth of the Scripture. If a man does not trust and love the Lord Jesus, that man is not a Christian, regardless of his testimony or what he professes to be true. If there is not love for Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. I think the Scripture is clear. So maybe you need to ask yourself, do I love Christ? Am I certain that I've believed, that I've trusted, that I am relying on Jesus? But wait a minute. Is it really right to question? Is it right for you to ask yourself, did you really believe? I mean, won't that create doubt? Won't that cause problems? No, I don't think so. I think it's a question a lot more people ought to be asking. Listen to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through verse 9. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Peter is saying, here's some things that ought to mark you. Here's some things that ought to characterize you. And you ought to be increasing in these things, in knowledge and virtue and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and genuine love. These things ought to be there in increasing ways. Peter says, cultivate them, grow in these characteristics. But then listen to what he says next. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. Peter isn't talking about how to be saved. He's talking about how to know that you're saved. How do you know that you really belong to Christ? He's telling us there is a way to confirm to yourself that you belong to Christ. This is about determining whether your conviction is sound or delusional. This is a question we need to ask. Do I really belong to Christ? How do I determine that? How will I know that? You have to begin to apply some biblical tests. For instance, those given in 1 John. There were three. We talked about them before. The first was a doctrinal test in 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. He is the liar, the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. What you believe about Jesus tells you a lot. But that's not the definitive test. That's a test. What do you really believe about Jesus? Do you believe He's the Christ? Do you believe that He is God made man? Do you believe what the Scripture reveals about the man Jesus of Nazareth? Do you believe He is uniquely the Son of God? Do you believe He's Christ, the Anointed? Do you believe He's Messiah, that He's Savior, that He's Deliverer? What do you believe concerning Jesus? That's one of the tests. Second, there is the love test. Also, 1 John chapter 9, or chapter 2, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's not enough to say, I love Jesus. Do you love the brethren? What is your attitude about Christ? Who is he? And what's your attitude towards your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you love them? And sometimes we're not lovable. And sometimes we're not lovely. But do you love the brethren? Because God has given you a love. That's a test. And we need to take it. What are my feelings about Christ, and what are my feelings about fellow church members, not just of my church, but churches in general? Do I have a love for the people of God or not? I'll be the first to admit that there are some people in the family of God that are embarrassing. There are some members of the family of God that you want to say to someone, please don't judge me on the basis that he's just one of the crazy uncles. But I still need to acknowledge he's in my family and I love him, even though I don't like what he does sometimes. Even though he embarrasses me sometimes. Because God has given me a love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Apply that test. Is it true or not? A third test. The test of obedience. Again, 1 John chapter 2, this time in verse 3 down to verse 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him. Seems pretty plain. By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I didn't say it. John, inspired of the Spirit of God, said it. The person who claims to be a Christian, the person who claims to be saved, who claims to be part of the family of God, but doesn't obey the commands of Christ, is a liar. He's not saying anybody who ever fails, because this is the same John that says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth doesn't exist in you. What he's talking about is your lifestyle. And if your lifestyle is one of disobedience, then what you're saying isn't true. See, this is what bothers me when I visit with someone and they tell me about walking an aisle when they were in vacation Bible school. They talk about walking an aisle and giving their heart to Jesus in a revival meeting, and it's been 40 years and they've never darkened the door of a church since. And they have no interest in doing so. And they have no love for the brothers. They have no love for the family of God. They have no interest in the church of the Lord Jesus. I think if I take him to John chapter, 1 John chapter 2 and say, read this chapter and take the test, I think they'd fail. How can I know? John says, here's one of the ways you know. Do you walk in obedience? Do you love the brethren? And what do you say about Jesus? We're to strive toward holiness. We're never going to achieve it in this life. We're never going to reach the point of perfection. But we are to stumble upward. We are to stumble in our progression. Consider the words of John 14. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So in case you were thinking, well, maybe John didn't get it quite right, there are the words of Jesus. If you love me, you obey my commands. If you don't obey my commands, you don't love me. So, let's ask some tough questions. Number one, do you live to please God or to please yourself? That's a difficult question. Do you live to please God or to please yourself? The decisions you make, the things you decide to do, is it based on your pleasure or His pleasure? Second, do you hate sin and love righteousness? It's not hard to understand that question. It's hard to answer it. But be as honest as you can in your heart. Do you hate sin and love righteousness? And again, if you hate sin, is it because of what it does to God, or is it because it harms you or people you love? Another question. Is there a clear distinction between your life and the lifestyle of unbelievers? Paul's pretty clear in Ephesians 2. For by grace we save through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that anyone should have reason for boast. And we love those verses, and we're comforted by that. Did you see that? I don't have to work. I don't have to slavishly do anything in order to get God's love. God was gracious to me. God chose to give me life, and all I have to do is believe. That's great, provided you stop at verse 9. Paul didn't. Paul goes on in verse 10 to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that He has prepared in advance for us to walk in. So Paul says, you're saved by grace through faith. Glorious, wonderful. But there is a change that comes in you, and there's a lifestyle that's expected of you once you have. You were created to walk in those good works. God's laid it out before you. God works in you both to will and to do, but it is expected. How about this one? Do you trust Christ, or do you trust facts about Christ? There is a difference. Because it's possible for you to say, oh, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's to believe facts about Jesus. To believe on Jesus is to trust Him and to rely upon Him and to give yourself to Him. Now, what's that going to look like? What's it going to look like if you really do trust Him? Well, let's consider that for a minute. Do you want God's way in your life? Do you want God to have His way with you? We sing it. We profess it. But can you honestly say, I want the Lord to have His way in me? If you think you do, then let's add to that. Do you trust Him to work out His way in you? Do you trust Him with your circumstance? Do you find yourself saying, I don't like where I am right now. I don't like my circumstance. I don't like where I am financially. I don't like where I am in my job. I don't like where I am with my health issues. I'm just not happy about a whole lot of things. But it's God who put me here, and I'm going to trust Him for whatever comes. Because what I desire above everything else is for Him to have His way in me. That's what it means to trust in Christ. You're trusting Him as a person. You're trusting His sovereignty. You're trusting His goodness. You're trusting His mercy. You're trusting His grace. You're not just trusting things about Him. You're trusting Him. Do I want what God wants, even when I don't know what that is? Are you able to say, "Yes, Lord, now where are we going?" Or do you say, "Lord, all I'm asking is that you let me know where we're heading. Lord, I'll sign the check. Just go ahead and fill in the amount so I know what I'm committing to. Because after all, Lord, you would want me to count the cost and you would want me to..." Or do you trust Him to the point you say, "Here's my signature. I'm committed. Now fill it in, and whatever it is, I'll do it." Because that's a matter of whether you trust Him or not. Whether you're fully committed to Him or not. And I would say about all these questions, don't answer any of them quickly. But think through the implications of it. And then honestly say, am I willing? And can I say the question is, are you willing? Not whether you're happy about it. Because there'll be a whole lot of things that God requires of you you won't be happy with. And give you examples. One glaring one to me is Jonah. Go preach to the Ninevites. No, I don't want to. Then after 3 days in the belly of a fish, he decided, maybe it's not so bad. And so he obeyed. And what happened? God brought a great revival. And how did Jonah react? Angry and mad. "Lord, this is why I didn't want to go preach to these knuckleheads in the first place. I knew it was like you to do something like this, save them. And I didn't want that." There will be times that God requires of you something you won't be happy about. And that's where you really learn whether you trust Him or not. That's where you learn whether you're really committed to Him or yourself. His program or your program. Were some of these questions and some of what we talked about tonight a little unsettling? I hope so. Because I hope it causes you to reflect. Because you see, I don't think honest questioning and honest struggling over where you are in your relationship with God will harm you. Because what I've dealt with tonight and the things we've looked at tonight are not things that are intended to harm you. But just as gold is placed in the fire in order to be refined and purified, we need to question our soul for the sake of purifying our soul. Of getting rid of the dross and the impurities that have built up. To get down to the truth of our faith, of where we are in relationship to Him. But let me remind you of what is the promise of God to those who do trust and believe. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The promise of Christ is that those who come to Him will find peace and rest. But they'll also work. Did you notice that? You know what a yoke is? It's when you tie a couple of oxen together and go plow a field or pull a cart. But we are yoked with Christ. And that yoke is easy. And it makes the burden light as He walks with us and instructs. You know the other reason why you yoke oxen together? When you yoke them together, you yoke an older, more experienced with a younger, less experienced. So the younger, less experienced learns from the older. So when Jesus gives this example, He's saying, "Come to me, you're going to find rest, and then I'm going to tutor you. And I'm going to teach you as you walk with me. And I carry the load." And Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." See, my hope and my assurance is not based on remembering with vivid detail the day I walked an aisle and took my pastor's hand and committed my heart to Christ, though I remember it vividly. Though I can tell you details about everything surrounding it. My hope, my assurance, isn't based on my baptism, though I remember my baptism. My hope, my confidence, is that I'm trusting Jesus today for life eternal and abundant. That my confidence today rests not in something I did, not in some commitment I made, but in the fact that I continue to trust and continue to believe in the one who died and rose again to give me life. There is our assurance. Therein is our hope. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we've had tonight to reflect on the truth of your word, to reflect on the wonder of the gospel, to rejoice in the life that is ours because of Christ. Father, I thank you for the day we've had together with Bible study and worship this morning and again tonight. And I pray that the things we looked at, the things that we have dealt with today, will be truths that guide us in the days to come, that we might be a people who believe the gospel, who profess the gospel, and who live the gospel. May we live to your glory in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.